your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. And if you don't have your Bible, it's okay. You can grab one from the seats around you. Sorry, I don't know what page number that's on. And we don't have it on the screen, so. But open up to John 6. We're going to be hanging out in the first part of John 6 today, verses 1 through 15. This is the fourth sign miracle through which Jesus reveals something about himself. And the first one was in John 2. That was the water to wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then at the end of chapter 4 was the second one, and that was where Jesus healed the royal official's son from a distance. He was about 18 to 20 miles away, and Jesus just spoke healing, and he was healed from a distance. And then last week was the beginning of John 5, where Jesus healed the man who was the crippled man by the pool of Bethsaida. And here today is John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. So picking it up in John 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It will take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. We acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing, and that includes understanding this passage. So, Holy Spirit, we lean upon you in this moment. Would you touch our ears so that we may hear your voice in these words? Would you touch our mind that we would understand what it is you're trying to say to us this morning? And Father, I pray for myself that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart as I try to expound this passage this morning, that it would be pleasing to you. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm excited for this message this morning. I had the privilege of preaching at Sanctuary Church, which meets next door. They rent the space next door. I preached there last night, and I preached this message, and the Lord used it and ministered to people's hearts, and it was really, really an encouraging time last night. And so it's been my prayer last night and throughout this morning that the Lord would just continue that in this gathering here, and that hearts would be ministered to through this message this morning. Here's the main point that I don't want you to miss this morning. And the main point is this: it is Jesus who is our sustainer and provider. And in Christ, we have everything that we need. And so if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear that, that Jesus is our sustainer and provider. And in Jesus Christ, we already have everything that we need. But let's get into this passage. Let's look at the setting for a moment. The first four verses, John gives us the setting for this miracle. And the setting takes place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I want to just take a moment and give you a little bit of background about this area. And this was an area where Jesus spent a good portion of his earthly life. A good portion of his ministry was spent in and around the Sea of Galilee and the surrounding towns and villages. The Sea of Galilee itself is actually 650 feet below sea level. And it's fed by the Jordan River. And the area is surrounded by hills and mountains. On the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the hills and mountains rise as high as 4,000 feet. So think about that, 4,000 feet from 650 feet below sea level. That's quite a significant difference. But on the east side, it's not quite as high. On the east side, it rises as high as about 2,000 feet. And so when it talks about Jesus going up on a mountainside to be with his disciples, that kind of gives you the picture. They probably weren't 4,000 feet and probably weren't even 2,000 feet, but they probably had a bird's eye view of the Sea of Galilee from where they were. They could look down and see all the surrounding villages. There were many, many fishing villages that surrounded the sea, especially in the northern part of the sea, because that's where fresh water entered into the sea, and it brought with it then just this area teeming with fish. And the area itself can largely be referred to as poor. Even though there was a thriving fishing industry around the lake, Galilee was essentially a peasant agricultural society. And so these details just help us set the stage for this miracle, for this story that we're encountering here this morning. Because here's Jesus going up on a mountainside with his disciples, and we're told that he sits down, which usually indicates that as a rabbi, he was probably preparing to enter into some time of teaching with his disciples, because it was typical for rabbis to sit when they taught. And it was in that moment that Jesus, intending to have a teaching time with his disciples, he notices from that bird's eye view a crowd beginning to gather and move his way. And John gives us another detail here, and this is a detail that we're not to miss, because he mentions that this was during a Passover festival. And John chapter 6 is full of Passover imagery, as we'll unpack that in a little moment. But there would have been, for John's audience, there would have been at least two key images that John would expect his audience to know. And the first one has to do with the Israelites being in the wilderness and God feeding them by giving them manna every morning. The second one would be the Red Sea crossing itself. And I'm not going to talk about that one, because the very next miracle, which is the very next passage that we'll talk about in 2 weeks, ties into that image of the Red Sea crossing. But today, as you hear this message, keep in the back of your mind the Israelites being fed by the manna, by God, through the manna in the wilderness. This is the setting of this miracle. And as with all these others, we have the setup then. And here we find that it's Jesus who takes the initiative by actually testing the faith of his disciples in this moment. Look at verses 5 and 6. Let me just read those again. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, it says. for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Friends, testing moments are teachable moments if you and I will submit to the teacher. Notice here in this passage that Jesus wants to feed the people. John tells us that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already had in mind what he was about to do. And so according to John chapter 6 verse 6, one of the things we can take from this is that Jesus always knows what he is doing. He knows ahead of time what he is going to do. But that doesn't keep him from growing or testing our faith in the process. Let me ask a question. In life situations, at certain moments, have you ever wondered if God knew, or maybe if you're there right now, you're wondering if God knows what he's doing? Things may not look anything like you thought they would or imagined that they would ever look the way they are. And you might begin to wonder and question if God knows what he's doing or even if God has our best interests at heart. A point for us to draw from this, I believe, is that our faith becomes real. And it grows deeper in the difficult moments when we find ourselves on the edge of something. It's the comfortable and the easy times that, if we're honest, those are the times we chase. But it's those comfortable, easy times that prevent us from growing deeper in our faith. It's the testing times that take our roots deeper. As I was thinking about this week, two stories came to my mind, stories that you're probably well familiar with because I probably talked about them ad nauseum. But the one, and I won't go into all the details, but the one was, for me, was when Emma was born. If you remember that story, for me, it was traumatic. If you're new here, you're like, yeah, I don't know that story. It was, I'll just give you a kind of refresher. Everything, pregnancy was great. I said, yeah, it's easy for me to say that. I know. The pregnancy was great. There were no issues. It was a healthy pregnancy. But we laid down to bed at 11 o'clock at night. 11:30, Stacy's water broke. So just think about that for a moment. So all day, being awake, heading into late at night, still awake, right? So lack of sleep is going to become an issue, right? When we lack sleep, it affects our mental processing, right? So emotional heightened awareness, if you will, or maybe depleted, however you want to look at it, right? Emotions are affected. About 12 hours of labor, probably 2 to 3 hours of pushing. And when Stacy was pushing, the midwife was getting more and more. You could just sense the pressure. The midwife was getting, not irritated, but what's the word? Worried. Anxious, worried. So then the midwife, at one point in the labor and delivery, like, you know it's getting real when the midwife talks to your wife and kind of gets, not face to face, but like makes a point and says, Stacy, you have got to push. Emma's delivered. They whisk her over to the side quick where the nurses are, and they're going to work and they're doing their thing. And Stacy and I were just wondering, is it a boy or a girl? Because we wanted to be surprised with our first child, and they didn't even tell us. They were just immediately going to work, and we had to ask. And next thing we know, they're whisking her, like, they didn't even have a NICU. Think small country hospital, right? They weren't equipped with a NICU, but they quickly whisked her away where in this kind of back room area. And here I am, my wife is stuck in the bed in this room. My firstborn daughter, I don't even know what's going on because nobody's talking to me, but they whisk her into this room, and here I am just kind of in the middle thinking, like, what's going on? Totally emotionally drained and even like physically drained. And I know, I didn't even do the labor and delivery. I get it. Like, I'm not... But I remember in that moment for me, I remember actually being in the halls of the maternity ward and just having this dialogue with God, because it was a moment where I felt zero control. I had zero control. I couldn't do anything for my wife. I couldn't do anything for my newborn daughter. I could not do anything. And being in the state that I was, I said things like, God, where are you? I thought I was your servant. Why is this happening? If you would have asked me in the moment, I would have said, God's not here. And they ended up sending Emma an hour away to a hospital in Scranton. And I'll never forget the moment when they brought her in and they kind of had her in like a little incubator box. And she had like wires everywhere. And they said, would you like to hold your daughter? Because we didn't even get to hold her yet. This is like hours later now. We didn't even get to hold her yet. And we were like, yeah, we want to hold her. And they opened the box and they took her out of the box and they handed her to Stacy. Literally 30 seconds later, they took her out of Stacy's arms, put her in my arms. 30 seconds later, they said, we got to go. And they took her out of my arms, put her back in the box, and out the door she went. And pastor and friend Jim was there, and I just literally collapsed in his arms, a bawling mess. And he gave me a drive. We didn't like follow the ambulance, but shortly after he drove me over to the hospital in Scranton. And by the time I got there and got into their NICU to see Emma, she was fine. There were zero wires anywhere. She was alert, moving. Turned out to be precautionary. She had a 3-day stay at a mandatory 3-day stay over there at the hospital in Scranton. But I share that story again because for me, that, as I said, that was a moment where I felt zero control. And if you would have asked me, like I said, I just in the state of things, I would have said, I don't see God's hand here. But in hindsight, God was with us from beginning to end. He was there the whole time. Another story that came to my mind and was when Lee and I were in Haiti just about 2 years ago. And we were trying to get back to the airport. It was like something out of a movie. Did I share this story with you guys before? No? Haiti, not to the degree that they recently have experienced, but when the Haitians protest something, they block the roads. Usually it involves bringing a line of burning tires, sometimes cinder blocks, but usually burning tires across the road. And, you know, they light them on fire and all that good stuff. And at the time when we were scheduled to go back, make about the 3-hour drive from where we were to Port-au-Prince to catch our flight, there were kind of two areas geographically that they were planning on merging them together. And it would have meant money shifts from one place to another place. And Haiti being poor as it is, and there was a lot of stuff involved with it. The people didn't want that change to happen, so they protested, which means they were blocking the roads, which means there's really only kind of one main paved road through Haiti. And so you block that road, you block everything. And so Lee and I were... Just thinking like, man, how are we gonna do this? We kept talking to Pastor Rosemond, who lives in Port-au-Prince. That's Pastor Yvonne's brother, and he was our driver that day. And he kept getting on the phone and saying, it's good, we'll be good. So we load up, we start heading down to the airport. I don't remember what town we get to, but we kind of come up over a little hill, and there's cars that are stopped, and we stop. And in the distance, you can kind of see smoke rising. And you know, like, okay, like that's where the protesting begins. And the smoke is rising because they got tires across the road. And so we're there. Rosemond says, like, sit tight. I'm going to get out and talk and see what's going on. And he's on his cell phone and he's talking to kind of the other drivers in their cars. And he comes back and he's basically tells us the police are coming and we're going to follow them through. And short time later, this kind of police vehicle rolls up, and these guys are kind of scary looking. They've got like I don't know weapons, but they got what looks like M16s to me, and they're like wearing like these dark, almost military type outfits. And the one guy has like a bandana across his face, and the sunglasses down, and the bandana has like a skull on it, you know. And so it just kind of gives you the picture, right? And as soon as this truck rolls up, you see a mad dash. Everybody, all the drivers quickly jump in their cars because their idea is that we want to be the closest behind this police vehicle as we go through, because there were other cars coming the other direction, coming from the area, and you could see like windows broken out, probably from rocks being thrown and things like that. And so we didn't kind of know what we were getting into. We're just trying to get to the airport. And so we get in, and when I tell you it's like something out of a movie, I felt like I lived Mad Max Fury Road or something, right? Like you get in, we're in the car, Rosemond gets in like second or third car behind, and we're just cruising along. There's like a whole line of cars. People are jockeying, driving in a country like Haiti or Africa. It's a whole different world, right? And so people are trying to like squeeze in and jockey around. And the idea was that you'd follow this police car up to where they have the road blocked. And then they would get out and they would line the sides of the roads and they would stand there. And I hope they just had rubber bullets. I think it was just rubber bullets. But they would even be shooting to keep the protesters back from the roads. So we didn't actually even see the protesters because they were kind of hiding as the police vehicle rolled through. But then they would clear a path through the debris just wide enough to get a car through. They didn't like clear the whole road, just wide enough to get a car through. And then you have all these other vehicles following this police vehicle through this like little funnel in the road. And we would do that on like, because they had a block at multiple spots. And so it was just kind of like piggybacking like that the whole way through from spot to spot. And they'd get out and they jump out, you hear pop, 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 and Lee actually got some footage of it on his phone. I wasn't brave enough to get my phone out during that time, but I just spent that time in the back seat of that car praying. Because even that, too, was a situation where I had no control. I mean, yeah, I'm making my flight, that's one thing, but being in the midst of a situation like that, literally something that you would like see in a movie, you just have no idea what's going to happen. Is a rock going to come flying through the window? Is something more severe going to happen in the protest? Like, I have no idea. You know, with all these cars jockeying for position, are we going to get into an accident? Like, it's a situation that was out of my control. And so I sat in that back seat the whole time just praying to the Lord for not only my safety and Lee's safety and Rosemond's safety, but for peace to just fall on that whole area. And I share these two stories this morning because for me, both of these moments were out of my control. They were moments where I had nothing to do but trust in Jesus. That was all I could do, was just trust in Jesus in those moments, which leads us to the point of this miracle, which is the point of all of these miracles, really. And the point is Jesus Christ himself. Now, before we unpack that a little bit more, I want to just look at verses 6 and 7 here, because I think verses 6 and 7 are an indicator for us that if we're not careful, we will have a tendency to focus on what we don't have, and in the process, we miss what we do have. Verses 6 and 7 again. Jesus asked this only to test them, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. But Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each person to have just one bite." Philip is missing the point. Think about it for a moment. Philip and the other disciples, they saw Jesus turn the water into wine at the wedding. They were with him at the wedding. They saw that. They saw Jesus heal the royal official's son from a distance. They saw Jesus heal the crippled man by the pool. The disciples were with Jesus during all of these times. So here's another moment where there's this hungry crowd coming. And Jesus says, "What are you going to do, Philip?" Philip forgets who he's with. And he says, "Well, I don't know what I can do. I don't know. I don't have enough money. Well, maybe I have enough on my credit card. Maybe I can just pull my credit card out." That's what we do in America, right? When we find ourselves in a situation where we don't know what to do, we quickly just, "Well, I can just put it on my credit card." But that's actually not trusting in the Lord, is it? That's just trusting in my own resources, or even my lack of resources, if it's a credit card. Right? When we focus on what we think is lacking, in other words, when we operate out of a mindset of scarcity, then we miss what's right in front of us. We miss what God has already done. We miss what God has already given. And in the case of our passage today, as I said, the disciples are missing Jesus, who is right in front of them. But think about it for a moment. Think about it from our Western American culture. Isn't our culture set up to make us feel that way? Isn't our culture set up to make us miss it? I mean, isn't that... Now, I'm not like knocking capitalism, but isn't that part of capitalism in a sense? And isn't that our advertising industry's job? Do you ever just stop and pause and think about the language the advertising industry uses? They use such phrases such as "while supplies last." You understand that's coming from a scarcity mindset? In other words, there's not enough to go around for everybody, so you better leave your house right now, and you better go out and buy it right now, because you don't want to be somebody who misses out, because there's only a limited supply. And it creates this fear and anxiety in us, right? Because it begins to increase in us, it speaks into us this scarcity mindset, where we begin to operate out of an understanding where there's not enough to go around. I got to get mine while I can. And it breeds competition among us, doesn't it? In many ways, an unhealthy competition. I got to get mine before you get yours, because there's not enough. But friends, hear me on this. Jesus reminds us that his kingdom is a kingdom of abundance. It's not a kingdom of scarcity. It's a kingdom of abundance. Look at verses 10 through 13 again. Let me read these verses again. Verses 10 through 13. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. So counting the women and children, it would probably have been much higher, likely even doubled. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Wow. All 4 Gospels have a version of this miracle. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus has the disciples give out the food. But in John's Gospel, Jesus is the one who gives out the food. Verse 11, let me just read that one more time. Then Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated on the ground as much as they wanted, and he did the same with the fish. So according to John's gospel, it is Jesus who is providing the food. It is Jesus who is giving them enough to eat. It's coming from his hands. Friends, Jesus is our provider. Jesus is our sustainer. Everything we have comes directly from his hand. And do you notice the language in these verses? It uses such language as much as they wanted. All had enough to eat. And the word leftover is used twice, or the phrase leftover is used twice. This is a picture of abundance from the hands of Jesus. In Jesus' kingdom, there is more than enough. We have more than we could ever want. We have more than we could ever hope for. We have more than we could ever need because of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I love the prophets. The prophets just give us beautiful pictures of the abundance of God's kingdom. I've been reading through Isaiah in my devotional time, and I love how Isaiah 55 begins in verse 1, and I'm just paraphrasing it here, but it says, "Come and eat, you without any money. Come and eat. Come and eat of the honey and drink of the milk without any money." Why? Why is money not an issue? Because in his kingdom there's more than enough. We don't have to scrounge up and save and fight for resources. We don't need to worry about, is there going to be enough food on the table? In God's kingdom, there's so much food, there's so much abundance, that money is worthless and unnecessary. Everybody can just come in and eat as much as they want. That's a beautiful picture of the kingdom and the king that we serve and we worship. There's always enough. Always enough. Now I'm going to go beyond our passage for a moment, back into chapter 6, verse 35. This is what Jesus is getting at when he says that he is the bread of life. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Why? Because he is the king over a kingdom that is full of abundance. And that abundance is yours right now through relationship with him. You have everything that you need. That's what he says, "I am the bread of life." And this is a divine identity statement of Jesus, because that "I am" there is an emphatic "I am." In the Greek, it's 2 words, ego, a me. Ego is where we get our, if you know psychology and you talk about the ego, it comes from the Greek word ego here. Translated, just pronoun I. A me is the first person of the being verb. I am. So literally, if we were to translate, this is why we can't talk about like literal translations, right? Because if we were to literally translate this, it would say, I am. And that's just awkward English. But in the Greek, that makes it an emphatic statement. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. And that ties it back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses asks Yahweh, he says, who should I say has sent me? Moses says, I am. There's at least seven of these I am statements throughout John's gospel. Jesus gives us everything we need because he is God. He is God in the flesh. He is the divine I am. He's not just a man with some really cool powers. Jesus is God. Which means he is the creator and the very source of life. He is the one who, in his own words in John chapter 10, he is the one who has come to give us new life, abundant life. And that abundant life is not just something we experience after death. That abundant life is ours right now. We begin to live into it right now. We begin to experience it right now in and through our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are called to new life, abundant life, right here, right now. And so, to just close this up today, just as the Father provided for Israel in the wilderness, Jesus is the one who provides for his people today. Is there an area in your life where you are thinking or feeling or believing that you are lacking in some way? If there is, I want to just give an invitation for you to pray. Pray and just give that over to the one who rules in abundance. I want you to invite him into that area of your life. Allow him to breathe new life, abundant life into that area that you believe you are lacking something. Because I want to just remind you, in Jesus Christ, you lack nothing. The evil one will want to speak lies into your life, and he will want you to think that you lack something. But hear me, friends, in Jesus, you lack nothing. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is the same Holy Spirit that has anointed you, that has sealed you, and it's the same Holy Spirit that indwells you. So what on earth could you possibly be without? Nothing. You have all that you need. So I'm going to invite the praise team to come forward and play our closing song. And as they play, I just want to remind you of that invitation to pray. Just invite the Lord into that area in your life where you feel like you're lacking something. Ask him to breathe new life into that area for you. If you want to pray with somebody, you can pray with me, you can get with one of the deacons, or just get with somebody around you and just pray about it with them. But know that you lack nothing today because of Jesus Christ. Thank you, church.